بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، بارئ الخلائق أجمعين، بعث الأنبياء والمرسلين، ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا ونبينا وحبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا وشفيع جمهورنا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد. وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين المنتجبين، لا سيما بقية الله في الأراضين، روحي وأرواح العالمين وتراب مقدمه الفداء، ولعنة الله على أعدائهم أجمعين إلى قيام يوم الدين. For the hastening the return of our Imam, let's recite the salawat. For his health and well-being, let's recite the second one louder.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Inshallah, each and every one of us becomes a close and true companion of our beloved Imam. Let's recite the third one even louder.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
We thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for giving us the opportunity to commemorate once again the month of Muharram. The month that, as Imam Khomeini said, we owe everything we have today to this month and the uprising of Imam al-Hussein, the sacrifice of Imam al-Hussein and his companions. We thank him for this opportunity. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, by the right of the Ahlul Bayt, by the right of the Lady Fatima al-Zahra, salamullahi alayha, by the right of Imam al-Hussein himself and Imam al-Hujjah, jalallahu ta'ala farajahu al-Sharif, that they help us get closer to the Ahlul Bayt, get closer to Imam al-Hussein, get closer to the 12th Imam, inshallah. One other reminder that hopefully will help us start these nights is that we know that Muharram is the beginning of the lunar calendar. A new year begins. We begin the new lunar calendar, the new lunar year, with the memory of Imam al-Hussein. By mourning for Imam al-Hussein. Every year, we are that much closer, a year closer to the coming of the Imam of our time. That's something to thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for.
Salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Has everybody heard what we've said so far?
Yeah.
You said now the salawat.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Every Muharram, we are 1 year closer to the coming of the 12th Imam. Look at things in that. Let's recite another salawat.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
برای ظهور امام زمان صلوات.
اللهم صل على محمد و آل محمد.
Every Muharram we get 1 year closer to the coming of the 12th Imam, and that's very important for us to know. At the beginning of that year we remember Imam Hussein. There's something here that we need to think of, and hopefully in the context of these nights you will be thinking of this, we will be thinking of this, all of us will be thinking of this, and that is there's a direct relationship between the coming of the Imam of our time and of Abdullah al-Hussein. The references that we have are numerous. Just mentioning a couple as reminders, we know that when Imam al-Hussein starts his movement, one of the slogans, one of the chants, one of the things he will announce is Ya Latharat al-Hussein. Amir al-Mu'mineen was also martyred. In fact, every one of our imams was martyred. The only one that's left is the 12th imam. May Allah hasten his return. But we don't see Ya Latharat Amir al-Mu'mineen. Ya Latharat al-Hasan ibn Ali. Ya Latharat al-Hussein. In Dua Nudba, what we read is أين الطالب بدم المقتول بكربلاء. Where is the avenger of the one who was murdered in Karbala? We don't have a reference similar to that in regards to the rest of the imams. There's clearly a connection. Clearly a connection. And the more you think about it, the more you understand what Imam al-Hussein was doing, and the more you understand what the 12th Imam will be doing, the more you will realize the connection between those. And the importance of us connecting to Imam al-Hussein in order for us to connect to the 12th Imam. We say the salawat.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad.
The majalis of Imam al-Hussein should be majalis that get us closer to the 12th Imam. Closer to the coming of the 12th Imam. Closer to the movement of the 12th Imam. Closer to what the 12th Imam wants us to be when he announces his presence. If a majlis of Abi Abdullah al-Hussein is held, but the effect of that, the result of that, is to either not get us any closer to where the 12th Imam wants us to be, or God forbid, gets us further away from that, that's not a majlis of Imam al-Hussein, even if you mention the name of Imam al-Hussein. Even if you beat your chest, you do all the nohas, marsiyas, salam, suz, whatever you call it. It doesn't get us closer to where the 12th Imam wants us to be, then that's not a majlis for Imam al-Hussein. Imam al-Hussein had an objective, he had an agenda, he was doing something. It's not grieving for someone who was murdered in history. There's plenty of people that have been murdered in history in much more gruesome ways than what you see in Karbala. Today there are people that are being killed. I remember one of my teachers mentioning he was present when the Mal'un Saddam bombed Halabja with chemical weapons. Ordinary people had been gassed. The images he saw, he was 40, in his early 40s or around 40. If you would look at him, his hair was entirely white. He said, I think it's effective that I shouldn't have seen those images. I shouldn't have seen what I saw. Little children, the way they were lying, hugging each other. It's not just commemorating someone that was killed, like, oh, we beat our chest or somebody was killed in this way. There's plenty of people that have been killed in history. People are being killed right now in so many different ways. When the Imam said to remember Imam al-Hussein, when Imam Zain al-Abidin remembered Imam al-Hussein, he wasn't just remembering his father. Let's not lower the status of the Ahlul Bayt to our own level. He wasn't just having flashbacks and crying when they brought an animal to slaughter. And he would ask them, have you given them water? He said, of course, we're Muslims. Before we slaughter, we give them water. He said, well, they slaughtered my father without him giving him water. And he would cry. Just flashbacks? No, it was a purpose. He's continuing the mission of Imam al-Hussein. The memory of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein is continuing the mission of Imam al-Hussein. That's why Zainab went to Karbala. According to accounts which have been verified, it is accurate. We've done the research, seems like some people have questioned it. Well, they went there the first Arba'in after Ashura. They asked, they requested to go there. They went there. Why? Why do you want to go back? Remind yourselves of that. Because the mission continues. There's a point we're trying to make here. We're not sad. We're not destroyed. They weren't able to break us. What Hussein stood for is still there. You killed him. But with that, you gave more life to his mission, to his movement. By continuing it. The Imams did that. And the 12th Imams movement is the continuation of the movement of Imam al-Hussein. Therefore, the majalis of Imam al-Hussein should get us closer to what Imam al-Hujjah wants us to be. If it doesn't have that effect, it's not the majlis of Abdullah al-Hussein. We had Shia monarchs, kings. We're not good people, they call themselves Shia. They held majlis for Imam al-Hussein. Is that the majlis of Imam al-Hussein? Just because his name is mentioned? No. You might at some point have, I don't know, an Ashura program in the White House. Is that going to be an Imam Hussein's majlis? Of course not. That's Yazid's majlis. Even though they mention Imam Hussein's name. In Yazid's majlis, did they not mention the Prophet's name? The one who started all of this? Imam Hussein is trying to make sure the movement and the message of the Prophet, his grandfather, the Prophet, the Messenger of God, that message is not forgotten, is not deviated. Yazid holds a majlis with the head of Abdullah al-Hussein before him, and then they recite Adhan. Is this a majlis of Adhan? Is this a majlis of the Prophet? Although his name is being mentioned. We have to get closer to the 12th Imam. We have to get more connected. We have got to feel that we are getting closer to his time. Although plenty of references, plenty of ahadith tell us, we need to feel like that even if we lived 1,000 years ago. You know, it's been over 1,100 years that the major occultation has begun. At the time of Imam As-Sadiq, Salamullah alayhi, he said, when the occultation occurs, انتظروا الفرج صباحا ومساء, morning and evening, expect the faraj to occur. I mean, morning and evening, you need to be thinking about that. You need to be thinking of what that is going to mean. You need to be ready for that. Although that's always been there. In Dua al-Ahd, it says, إِنَّهُمْ يَرَوْنَهُ بَعِيدًا وَنَرَاهُ قَرِيبًا. The disbelievers consider it far in the future. Not anytime soon. We consider it soon, early, in the near future. They recited this dua 1,000 years ago as well. 500 years ago as well. And we should always do that. But there's plenty of indicators, plenty of signs, brothers and sisters, that the coming of our Imam is imminent. We can't set a date, but the signs are telling us. And I don't mean some weird hadith somewhere where we talk about some Dajjal or something. Every time we talk about this, somebody comes up with, okay, so who's Dajjal, and who's the Sufyani, who's this? Forget these terms. It's clear that the globe is ready for a global revolution. Just open your eyes, look around, you'll see it. We have to feel that. Say no salawat, please.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Some of our teachings, I think we need reminders on. We forget. Sometimes we've been misinformed, or there's lack of information. And then when we hear something different, it goes in one ear and perhaps it leaves. Let me briefly explain this idea of occultation, so we can understand why I insist and emphasize on this, and I say it's, you know, we're getting closer. Think of that, believe in that, know that it's coming, know that it's close, you know, and start thinking of how these majalis, especially because of the clear connection with the coming of the Imam, they need to be a platform where we prepare as the community of believers who believes in that Imam, we prepare and get closer to him. The understanding we generally have had, I believe based on misunderstanding and based on really not discussing and not looking at the lives of the Ahlul Bayt, we have misunderstood the concept of occultation, the concept of the ghaiba of the Imam. And as there are probably different areas of misunderstanding, my focus and the area that I want to correct our understanding of is that the notion of the occultation of the Imam seems to have been taken by the majority of people subconsciously as the Imam either being in some other realm, or even if he is right here on earth, he's somewhere in some corner praying or doing dhikr, or I don't know what he's doing, but he's clearly, according to that notion, not involved with anything he's not supposed to, because he's an occultation. Right? He's an occultation. If he was supposed to lead a movement, this understanding says, then he should have been present where we could see him, we could speak to him, we could hear him. If God has said that he's supposed to be in occultation, in ghaiba, we don't see him, we can't communicate with him, he's supposedly not supposed to communicate with us, the Imam is not present, the world is just moving on, and we're waiting for a moment in time that God is suddenly going to say, okay, here you go, here's a leader. Suddenly he's going to appear. And you're going to see him around the Kaaba. He announces to the world, Ya Ahl al-Alam, Ana al-Mahdi. Between 328 after the Hijrah, the beginning of the major occultation, and whatever year, right now we're in what? 1440, right now, God knows how many more years, inshallah it's near. Between 328 and hopefully 1440, some month in this year. What's the Imam doing? Any ideas? And he's living somewhere. God is sending him food from paradise. He has a family, maybe he doesn't, and some people really get interested in these little details, like does he have a wife, does he not, does he have children, where are they, what's their identity, how can we identify them, what's your mind thinking of, are these really the important issues these are the pertinent issues, the pressing issues. Does the Imam have children? How many? You are the children of Aitam al-Muhammad, or you? These are the people of the world are the children of the Imam. He worries about people of the world, not worry about how many children he has. What is he doing? It seems like subconsciously we're thinking that, oh, not really involved with anything. Maybe he's praying 5 times a day. I don't know, maybe he's fasting. Maybe he's doing mustahab prayers. We hear he goes to Hajj. Okay, so he does that ritual as well. This is a very, very wrong understanding. Extremely wrong. Extremely wrong understanding. One reference that clearly helps us understand that this is incorrect and gives us the correct understanding, or allows us to think about it, ponder upon it, and to try to realize what the correct answer is a hadith that many of us have heard. We have heard that the question was raised, so what's the benefit of the Imam in the occultation? If the Imam is not going to be present, then what's the benefit? Why have an Imam born in 260 after the Hijrah, 254 after the Hijrah, or according to some accounts, 255. Why have an Imam born there, or then, if he's going to be returning in 1440, or 1450, or God knows when? Why? You can have an Imam born a few years before he's going to start his uprising. The question was raised. The answer is a hadith. This hadith has been looked at, we've heard it, but I don't think we have paid much attention to the meanings of it. The Imams have said it. The Imam in the occultation is like the sun behind the clouds. The only thing we seem to have taken from this hadith is that there's a cloud that doesn't allow us to see the sun. We haven't really focused on what the Imam is trying to tell us with this hadith. Think about it. What's the difference? So the sun is supposed to be a metaphor for the Imam. There's a sun. You have the sun, and then sometimes a cloud comes and prevents you from seeing the actual sun. And then you say, okay, you see the benefit, you receive the benefits. We've heard that as well. But we haven't focused on the sun itself in this metaphor. If you think about it, the sun is the sun, whether there is a cloud or there isn't. A cloud is a barrier for us to see the sun, not a barrier for the sun to be the sun and to do what the sun does. The Imam in the occultation or without occultation is the same Imam. He's an Imam, and he does what an Imam does, a leader does. A leader who's leading a people does not neglect his people. A leader who is leading a people is not negligent of what they're going through, and is not simply hearing what they're going through and just crying about it. No, a leader is actually taking measures. But the thing is, the cloud prevents us, the following, from seeing what he does. But you see the benefits. Want to see the benefits? Look at Syria. Want to see the benefits? Look at the Islamic Republic. You want to see the benefits? Look at Iraq. You want to see the benefits? Look at Yemen. If you look at it the right way, if you see what's going on, if you understand what is actually happening. Trump told these political leaders, corrupt political leaders of some of the Arab countries in the Gulf, in a letter, he said, we spent $7 trillion in the region and we got nothing out of it. I think ISIS didn't cause them, they created ISIS. This is, we're going to see more and more evidence of this. They spent money on them. The Kuffar spent loads of money. Loads of money in the region. How is it that the believers are not only still standing, they've gotten stronger? You think they could do it on their own? Wallah, it's not on them. Wallah, it's not. Wallah, the 12th Imam helps in so many different ways. He's leading it, not just somebody on the side watching it. Okay, let's help here, let's help there. We've heard stories. You may have those who were on the battlefronts and experiences that they have had. And there's numerous ones that some people think they're exaggerations or hallucinations or whatever. They're not. If you want to think of things in that way, you should disbelieve in the Quran, because the Quran talks about these things. These are real. It's much more than that. Much, much, much more than that. He's leading it. Understand? That's what this hadith is saying. He's leading it. It's just you don't see it. The cloud of ghaibah, occultation, is preventing you and I from seeing it. But the same way that even if the cloud is there, it's bright, it's broad daylight, you see the light. You're using that light every moment during the day without seeing the sun. We're benefiting, the believers are benefiting as we are seeing. When we say getting closer to the Imam, getting closer to the movement, we're not talking about something in the future. Based on these and many numerous other ahadith, I advise whoever has access, please study the history of the minor occultation. It'll help you better understand the major occultation. If you have the means, if you know those languages and you can read them, there's good resources available in the Arabic language. Try to read them and help others understand as well. We're talking about the present, not some unknown future day. No, right now. Get closer to what the Imam wants you right now. How do we do that? What should we do? There's probably numerous answers that can be given. But there's one thing I think I can confidently say will put all those answers into one and give us more clarity. It's one answer that will help us find all answers. And that is going back to the Qur'an. The Qur'an. The problem that the Muslim community has is separation from the Qur'an. We have distanced ourselves from the Qur'an. We are very, very, very far away from Qur'anic teachings. Beyond recognition. We have to go back to it. We have got to go back to the Quran. Read the Quran not for sawab of some or thawab of some deceased person, or to make sure that I get a good grade in class, or to make sure I make it through this interview, or other similar usages of the Quran that are, they're not wrong, But unfortunately, we have limited our usage of the Quran to these instances. Do Ayatul Kursi because you don't want to get in a car crash. Do you understand what Ayatul Kursi means? Have we spent time studying Ayatul Kursi? And then every time we read it, we remind ourselves of that? In which case, whether we get into a car crash or we don't, we love God. And we trust in Him. If we would understand that. Ayatul Kursi. We have to go to the Quran. The Quran is hudan linnas. Hudan linnas. It's guidance. It shows you all these questions. What should we do? You're asking for learning what to do, right? You don't know how to get from where we are to where we want to get. The Quran says, come here. Hudan linnas. It's guidance. It shows you to get from where you are to where you need to get to. On all levels. That's what it says. We leave it and then we ask each other, Maulana, can you tell me? The Quran is right there. Every time we get hit, all the problems we have, every time we fail miserably, it's because we have distanced ourselves from the Quran. We can go back to every single one of the historic setbacks that we've had. It's every single time the Muslim community not referring to the Quran. Every time we see that there is victory, there is success, and we move forward, it's because we listened to the Quran. We went back to the Quran. We don't look at the Quran to understand. Let me give you one more reference, and I hope that we allow Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we ask Him by the right of Imam al-Husayn, He opens our hearts to see these things in the Quran. To see the guidance of the Quran. To feel the guidance of the Quran. In Surah Al-Ma'idah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يَهْدِي بِهِ اللَّهِ مَنِ اتَّبَعَ رِضْوَانَهُ سُبُلَ السَّلَامِ وَيُخْرِجُهُمْ مِنَ الظُّلُمَاتِ إِلَى النُّورِ وَيَهْدِيهِمْ صِرَاطًا مُسْتَقِيمًا. That's my recollection and memory of it. I hope I didn't get any wording wrong. God, through the Qur'an, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guides whomever wishes to have God's pleasure. God's ridwan, God being pleased with them. That's what you want. You're trying to figure out how to do that on different levels, on a personal level, in the family, on the social political scale, in the community, whatever. How should we do these that it would be pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Which pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will mean that you will be pleased at a level that we cannot comprehend. A level we can't comprehend. I'll give you what I mean by that. It says, the Quran says that in the hereafter, radiyallahu anhum, the believers, and it's not limited to the hereafter, radiyallahu anhum wa radu anha, in one verse. God is pleased with them, they are pleased with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Another, in Surah Al-Fajr, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يَا أَيَّتُهَا النَّفْسُ الْمُطْمَئِنَّةِ اِرْجِعِي إِلَىٰ رَبِّكِ رَاضِيَةً مَرْضِيَّةً. You are pleased and you're marḍī, you're pleased with. God is pleased with you. Those two come together. Humanity, if we help each other, move towards what God is pleased with. Humanity would be pleased in taking pleasure in life in so many different levels that currently it is incomprehensible. We think we're living it up here. You think technology is helping you here? From one of the centers of tech in this country, in the world, Seattle, Washington. You have no idea what being content with life, being pleased with life is. No idea. If you think you're living it up and you have all these things and all these new things are coming and it's so amazing and makes life easier and we're doing this or we're doing that, you have no idea whatsoever what being pleased with life is. They are, radiallahu anhum wa radu an, they are enjoying every second of their life here. Because as the other verse says, أَلَا إِنَّ أَوْلِيَاءَ اللَّهِ لَا خَوْفٌ عَلَيْهِمْ وَلَا هُمْ يَحْزَنُونَ. No grief, no fear, nothing but serves them in this mode of bliss that is unmanageable and uncomprehendable for us. The Qur'an, what do we need to do to get closer to the Imam? Get closer to the Qur'an. Refer to the Qur'an. Read the Qur'an. Read it to understand it. Read the Arabic, then read the translation. Read different translations. Because translations are translations, it's not the word. You can learn Arabic, go learn Arabic to understand God's word. Is it not worth it? If you already know Arabic, try to get better at it so you can understand God's words. Isn't it worth it? Directly, read those verses. Just feel God speaking to you. Because he is. Back to the Quran. The Quran is there for guidance. Those other benefits are secondary benefits of the Quran. Recite a salawat, please.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad.
Recite another salawat. I want to read another part of the Quran.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
I'll just give you this one example. Historic and then the closer to the contemporary times. And then looking back at the Quran, Surah Anfal. Okay? It's one of the longer chapters of the Quran, but not one of the very long ones. Right before Surah Tawbah. The closer to the contemporary times, understand what happened in this particular example, and then see what the Quran says about this. Look at how the Muslim community behaved, and then look at what the Quran says you should have done. And then we see there's a distance. The Quran says one thing, the Muslim community behaved in a different way. And you see the Muslim community paid the price, moved away from what the Ahlul Bayt, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, wanted for them. The barakah that one God wanted, would have given him, he moved away. There was a time that the Muslim lands, Muslim countries, although the rulers were corrupt Muslims, but they were still Muslims. They were still Muslims. And the Muslims, although they should have dealt with that corruption internally, and that's another area that we had distanced, we need to say we, the Muslim community, we had distanced ourselves from the Islamic teachings by allowing such rulers to rule and to begin with. But there came a time where, instead of fasiq Muslims ruling Muslim lands, Kuffar came forward to directly rule over these lands, rule over Muslims. This is our recent history. In the 19th century, the colonial powers moved towards that region. They colonized different parts of it. Further, areas that were further away from the mainland or the heart of Islam, like Indonesia and Malaysia, the Dutch, as far as I know, they were the first to go and colonize them. And then eventually, they got closer in India, mid-19th century, if I remember correctly. And then they got closer and closer to the extent that all of the Muslim lands were under the direct rule of the Kuffar. In what we call today, and inshallah the name changes soon, Saudi Arabia, inshallah that Saudi name is removed soon, there was another family, the Shurafa, ruling over that, at least part of that region. They were not necessarily Islamic rulers, but they were independent of the Kuffar. They ruled themselves. Muslims over Muslims. It's an internal thing. They were removed by the Western powers, by the Kuffar, and replaced with the Saud family. So Mecca, Medina. The birthplace of Islam is under the authority of the British at the time. They put a person, it's easier for them, if they put a British face there, they had experimented on that. If they would put a British face there, the government wouldn't last, there would be too many uprisings. Put an Arab face to it, then you'll rule. It's their rule, an Arab face. In Iran, the Qajar dynasty was corrupt, it had problems, but it was still a Muslim ruling over a Muslim. And they were dealing with it internally. The British and the Russians together, and eventually more and more the British, they got rid of the Qajar. They replaced it with the Pahlavi dynasty, an Iranian face. But British rule, and then eventually the Americans. In Turkey, a similar situation. In Egypt, a similar situation. In Iraq, a similar situation. These were all part of the Ottoman Empire. One of the sad parts of our history is reading when the British came to Najaf as conquerors. Have you read that part of our history? Which of the ulama went and fought? Some of them were martyred, others weren't. But eventually the British took over. They marched to Najaf as victors of the war. Haram of Amir al-Mu'mineen under the authority of the Kuffar. And the Kuffar bring different people at whatever time. Documents have been received, have been released, part of them, they don't release everything. Saddam was brought to power in Iraq by the CIA. That's documented. They had even a documentary themselves they released. They brought it to power. Najaf and the other Hawzat in Iraq and Qom and the other Hawzat in Iran, which were the strongholds of the Shia, the centers of Islamic knowledge in the Muslim world and the Shia world particularly. And Azhar, the main center of knowledge as we know, and other centers perhaps, some in Turkey and elsewhere, were all under the rule of the Kuffar. They forced Mu'ammanin in Iran to take off their amama. They were not allowed to wear the amama. Women were forced to remove their hijab. In the same home, in Mashhad. This is a part of our history. Why did this happen? Why did this happen? Recite the salawat, please.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
The brief answer is we didn't listen to the Quran. We thought that our numbers are not enough. We thought we can't do this. This is very important because some of these thoughts are with us when we're thinking of the movement of the Imam on a global scale. We can't do this. They outnumber us. They have technology or technologies. They have the media. They have money. They have influence. They have atomic bomb. They have this. They have that. What do we have? Nothing. This is what the illness of the Muslims was. This, they did not trust in God and do what God says. God says you cannot allow kuffar to have authority over you, period. Even if it were to come to a situation where all of you would have to gather and like Imam al-Hussein, fight, make sure kuffar don't have authority over you, and suppose you would all get slaughtered, do it. Okay? And then of course, he says, that will never happen. You do that, I'll assist you. You do what I tell you, I will assist you. You will be victors, you will win. You will experience. We moved away from that. Where do we get this from? Read Surah Anfal, read the whole chapter. And try to reflect on it. I'll read you some of the verses, just I'll pick a few. Recite the salawat, please.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Verse 2, I'll start with this. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّمَا الْمُؤْمِنُونَ. And there's a reason why I start with this. There's a connection between these verses. That's why they're in one chapter. Right? God didn't just randomly pick concepts and just line them up without any connection. No, these are connected concepts. Verse 2, God describes believers. He says, إِنَّمَا الْمُؤْمِنُونَ الَّذِينَ إِذَا ذُكِرَ اللَّهُ وَجِلَتْ قُلُوبُهُمْ وَإِذَا تُلِيَتْ عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتُهُ زَادَتْهُمْ إِيمَانًا وَعَلَى رَبِّهِمْ يَتَوَكَّلُونَ وَعَلَى رَبِّهِمْ يَتَوَكَّلُونَ. There's an emphasis there. The believers are those that when God is remembered, their hearts tremble. And when the verses are recited, their iman increases, their faith increases. وَعَلَى رَبِّهِمْ يَتَوَكَّلُونَ. It doesn't say وَيَتَوَكَّلُونَ عَلَى رَبِّهِمْ. It says وَعَلَى رَبِّهِمْ يَتَوَكَّلُونَ. Arabs would know. It's telling us that they only rely on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Their reliance is only on Allah. Their reliance isn't on technology. Their reliance isn't on their strength. Their reliance isn't on their numbers. Their reliance isn't on their resources. Their reliance isn't on their oil. Their reliance is on none of that. عَلَىٰ رَبِّهِمْ يَتَوَكَّلُونَ. Rely on that. That's believers, okay? Then, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala starts talking about the battle of Badr. كما أخرجك ربك من بيتك بالحق وإن فريقا من المؤمنين لكارهون يجادلونك في الحق بعدما تبين كأنما يساقون إلى الموت وهم ينظرون وإذ يعدكم الله إحدى الطائفتين إنما لكم أنها لكم وتودون أن غير ذات الشوكة تكون لكم ويريد الله أن يحق الحق بكلماته ويقطع دابر الكافرين. God made you leave your home, Medina. And some of the believers did not like that. They started debating, disputing with you. He's the prophet of God. He says, this is what God wants you to do. Started debating with him. Is this the right thing or not? After being clear what he says is the truth, follow it. And they were afraid because كَأَنَّمَا يُسَاقُونَ إِلَى الْمَوْتِ thinking of death, that they're being dragged towards their own death. So obviously there's danger. There's danger. They think, oh, we're going to die. He's taking us to our death. And God promised you one of the two groups. وَإِذْ يَعِدُكُمُ اللَّهُ إِحْدَى الطَّائِفَتَيْنِ أَنَّهَا لَكُمْ two groups, two caravans. He promised one of you, one of them is yours. And you were wishing that أَنَّ غَيْرَ ذَاتِ الشَّوْكَةِ تَكُونُ لَكُمْ the one which does not have the army, does not have weapons. You were hoping for that one. In the Battle of Badr, the Prophet went out. They were going to confiscate a caravan that was going to Sham for business. Confiscated. It was war. They had waged war against the Prophet. They had stolen so much of their property, caused so much damage. Compensation. Go confiscate that caravan. So the believers heard of that and they said one of them is going to be, they like that one. They were hoping that they're going to get to that. A lot of believers had come to Medina, difficult circumstances, the economic situation was not good. All that wealth coming in is going to help. So inshallah we'll get that one. And it's easier. And there's little bloodshed, if any. They hope that that one is going to be theirs. But, وَيُرِيدُ اللَّهُ أَن يُحِقَّ الْحَقَّ بِكَلِمَاتِهِ God wants the truth to prevail. He made a scene where the believers were outside of Medina, following that caravan, on the way back from Sham, once on the way going there, and then once on the way coming back. And Abu Sufyan got to Mecca, told the kuffar, the mushrikeen, what was going on, what the Prophet planned, what they were trying to do. They thought they were arrogant, right? These guys, they dared come and threaten. Let's go get them. They gathered an army, three times the size of the number of people that were with the Prophet, fully armed, fully equipped, with everything. And the followers of the Prophet with him have not even come out to fight a battle. What do you do in this situation? What's God's teaching? Believers at that time and today, as soon as there's talk of war, oh my God, no, it's not good. Let's go negotiate. Let's go talk. Let's go somehow. We have got to at all costs avoid war. Really? Did you look at the Quran? God says no. Because there were good believers with the Prophet. That's why that number is frequently mentioned, 313 that were with the Prophet in the Battle of Badr. Not all of them were there because they wanted to. But eventually they all came forward. Initially some of them tried to convince the Prophet to leave. And they stayed. They were not prepared for battle. All the odds were against them in so many ways, and I advise to go and look back at that. Inexperienced warriors, Ali ibn Abi Talib salawatullah wa salamuhu alayhi. He's about 24, 25 years old. He does not have experience of war. Don't give me some unreal thing about, oh, you know, they're born warriors or this, that, the other. This is a misunderstanding. If anyone would have listened to the promise of God the way Ali did, they would have gotten the same results. The problem is we don't believe in that. Ali wasn't in the gym for how many hours a day, and working out and this and that, and practicing with his sword and so on and so forth. There was one experienced person, as far as I know, very experienced, and he was known. That was Hamza, the uncle of the Prophet. Besides him, maybe a few others, but not really. On the other side, you had people that were known for battle. Whatever way you look at it, this was a bad idea based on the way we do our calculations. This is a really bad idea. Prophet, let's go back to Medina. The people who spoke, they were speaking the way we do our calculations. Then the real believers stood up. The ones who believed in the Prophet. Ya Rasulullah, we've said, we've pledged this allegiance that your life is before us. Wherever you say to fight, we fight. If you say to fight, we will fight. And they did. And what does God say? Read. I don't want to read the rest of the verses here. God tells us. He helped in so many different ways, and he mentions many of them in this chapter. He says, we sent angels. Iblis was with the kuffar. He plotted that. He wanted to get rid of the Prophet for good. God sent 5,000 angels to support the Prophet. And he says, I only sent them and told you of that to strengthen your hearts. Otherwise, I grant victory, not the angels. I do it. But when Iblis saw the army of angels coming, he started running. He told them, if you saw what I saw, you wouldn't be standing here. Another area, God says, I sent rain. It says it in this chapter. I sent rain. And I made it rain just enough on your side to allow for the dust to settle. Those same clouds moved further on the side of the mushrikeen. They rained just a little more to make it muddy. And God says in this chapter, I made the Prophet see the numbers of the mushrikeen as being small. And when you saw the mushrikeen, I made you think they are smaller in number so that you won't have the fear. And he says, I made you look small to them so they won't leave the battlefield. I assisted on all these ways. And then the battle begins. And the kuffar are shocked. They lose the battle. That shouldn't have been a victory for the believers. Based on your normal calculation, that should not have been a victory for the believers. But it was. Why? Is يُؤَيِّدُ بِنَصْرِهِ مَنْ يَشَاءَ. God grants victory to whomever He wishes. Listen to Him. If He says, I will grant you victory, He will give you victory. Victory does not come from your technologies. The same Quran tells us about a reverse situation. In the Battle of Hunayn, the numbers of the believers were larger. And they actually relied on that. They got arrogant that they have large numbers. They walked in all arrogantly. And God made it a scene that those arrogant Muslim warriors started escaping. They started running. Who remained? Again, a small number with the Prophet. And God, because of them, turned the tides back again. Small number. It's not your numbers. Even if you have large numbers. It's not your money. It's not your technologies. It's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. يُؤَيِّدُ بِنَصْرِهِ مَنْ يَشَاءُ. He wishes. Yes, sometimes He gives victory to the disbelievers. He gives. He gives. Listen to Him, He'll give you victory. Very simple. So these mushrikeen, these kuffar came to the Muslim lands with all their technologies and what happened. And believers, what should we do? What should we not do? We can't stand against this. We're going to lose our lives. We're going to this, that, the other. They did the same calculations that the people in Badr that told the Prophet, let's not fight. What ended up happening? They lost. Years later, a man stood up and said, the Shah needs to go. They said, what do you have? The Shah has the whole world supporting him. He's got an army. He's got the Air Force. He's got jets. He's got guns. He's got money. You don't have money. You don't have an army. You don't have jets. You don't have anything. Not inside the country, and there's nobody that's supporting you from the outside. He said, we have God. وَعَلَى اللَّهِ وَعَلَى رَبِّهِمْ, the verse said, يَتَوَكَّلُونَ, only on God. We have God. God has said to stand up. What happened there? Victory. Victory. They said, okay, you guys think you got this? War. Unleash Saddam. Get Muslims to get Muslims. Kill Muslims. Unleash Saddam. The Americans were behind that. It's very clear. They've talked about this. It's documented. They encouraged Saddam. And they supplied him. Not just the Americans, the Europeans, the Soviets at the time. They all supply them. On the other hand, similar to Yemen right now, the Yemenis are being oppressed, they've been boycotted. They can't, you can't sell arms to them, you can't give it to them. Even if you want to give it to them, they won't allow you to give it to them. The Saudis, give them. Contract after contract. What was the latest contract that they signed? What was the deal? How many billion dollars? Jets and bombs and this and that. The Americans, the Europeans, no issue whatsoever. Same thing happened there. Embargo on the Islamic Republic. What happened? Al-Fatih said, we have God. Let's go. What happened? Victory. Very basic. You go to the Quran, you listen to the Quran, you get the results. You leave it, you get other results. God says He's going to make the Imam of our time and his movement to overcome and prevail over all other ideologies and all systems and all political systems and so on and so forth. How do we get there? Look at the numbers, all odds are against us, this, that, the other. What's the answer? Go to the Quran, listen to it, don't worry about it. وَعَلَى رَبِّهِمْ يَتَوَكَّلُونَ. Listen, just listen to the Quran. Do what the Quran says. He's in charge. Not these guys. لَا يَغُرَّنَّكَ تَقَلُّبُ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا فِي الْبِلَادِ. The Quran. Don't let this coming and going and, you know, you see when they come and go, their cars, their whatever, says, don't let that fool you. It's a verse of the Quran. لَا يَغُرَّنَّكَ تَقَلُّبُ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا فِي الْبِلَادِ. We will take them. We can go chapter after chapter after chapter. The teachings on this topic, it's all the same. There's always a reference there. What we want to try to do, inshallah, and I'm sorry I took long, What we want to try to do is get closer to the Imam of our time. If we want to do that, we got to go back to the Quran. We want to try to go back to the Quran and learn from the Quran over the course of these nights. And inshallah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala helps us. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. صلى الله عليك يا أبا عبد الله صلى الله عليك يا مظلوم صلى الله عليه أيها الشهيد بكربلاء عطشانا روحي لك الفداء يا مولاي. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you. My beloved Imam al-Husayn. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you. My beloved oppressed Imam, the Imam that was slaughtered by the shores of the Euphrates while his mouth was dry of thirst. لك الفداء يا مولا محرم has come again. Today was the first of Muharram and tonight is the night of the second. The second of Muharram is when the family of the Imam arrives in Karbala. According to the account, the Imam, when he arrives there, he asks, "What is this land called?" They give him names. They say, some call it Nainawa. Other names, the Imam says, "Is there a different name as well?" They said, "Some also call it Karbala." He said, "A'udhu billahi min al-karbi wal-bala." This is our last stop, my beloved family. Zainab, my brother Abbas, this is our last stop. Set up the tent. Ruhi laka al-fida. Say, Ya Aba Abdullah, we wish we were there for you. We wish we would have gathered in Karbala and created an army for you, that even if all our heads were taken out, we wouldn't allow them to get hold of you. We say, Ya Aba Abdullah, may our mothers and fathers be sacrificed for you and your family. Ruhi lakum al-fida ala la'natullah ala al-qawm al-zalimin. وسيعلم الذين ظلموا أي منقلب منقلبون.
يا حسين